All right, good morning again. Before we jump into the book of Joshua, I got some late breaking updates from Pastor Dan in Uganda this morning, and I thought I'd share a couple pictures with you. They are there with the Lead for Christ ministry. That ministry is all about training pastors and Christian leaders across Africa, and they're in the country of Uganda. And to give you a little perspective, this would be the size of the United States. Uganda alone is more than 2.5 times the size of Illinois. So it's a large country. It's beautiful. It looks like Hawaii. I've never been to Hawaii, but it looks like it. Volcanoes, lush, tropical, amazing, high altitude, cool. It's called the Pearl of Africa. And here's just a few pictures that he sent me from this week. I see at least a couple people from Africa that I recognize from our trip last year there. You see the Jairus family there serving and many others. So a team of 9 there. They finished up the first week of pastor training, and it looks like they got to go up to, I think it's Queen Victoria Park, and see some wildlife maybe yesterday. A few members of the team are coming back over the next 2 days, taking about 2 days to get home. And then the others will be staying and starting a second round of conferences on Tuesday, training another group. I think it's the same group of 60 pastors in a different curriculum. So let's remember to keep them in prayer. Back at home, we had a little wildlife encounter of our own this weekend, and we're now officially a snake handling church. So we had this event called Snakes Alive, and we had many members from the church, families, and members from the community. Karen really took one for the team there. And yeah, that big boa thing, that was like 15 feet long and 120 pounds. And anyway, one of the smaller ones got loose, and we haven't found it yet, so keep your eyes out for that. Actually, the snakes are on their way back with Rick Teppen. I'm really thankful for his ministry. They drove out here all the way from Cincinnati also. They do this program at the Creation Museum, and they came out and shared with us, and it was a real joy. So lots of fun things going on for both adults and children, and adults that act like children. It's been fun. So this morning, though, we're going to be in the book of Joshua again, chapter 5. And you know, you hear that saying that you cannot judge a book by its cover. That's somewhat true, but not always. Appearances can be misleading, but then again, some people like assign, or they signal rather, who they are by who and what they relate to and how they present themselves externally. And so, for example, look at this family. It's pretty obvious they're big Bears fans, right? You're not going to see them with the cheese grater. Well, you will see them with the cheese grater. You won't see them in a Packers jersey. Or this couple on the right is probably into rodeo. I'll bet they like country western music. You can tell that by the way they present themselves outwardly. And if we could hear their accent, it would probably tell you even a little more. And then others. Here we have some folks who enjoy motorcycles. We should sign them up for the Riverside Riders. And you can tell by the leathers and the patches that that's something they enjoy. And then on the right, we have some girls who are goth. I don't think they're into ballet or bull riding. I think they got their own thing going on. And you can tell merely by looking. So while you can't judge a book by its cover and really know someone's heart, you can tell what kind of things are important to them, who and what they identify with, simply sometimes by appearance, sometimes it takes a little more getting to know them. So this raises an important question, because in Scripture, belonging is never purely internal or invisible. Belonging to Christ shapes who we are, and that identity shows up in various ways. They might not always be for public display, but they're always real and tangible and oftentimes visible. So as we come to Joshua chapter 5, we're going to see where God's people are now entering a new stage of life in the promised land. We saw in chapters 3 and 4 last week where they crossed over, and now they're in the land, and the Lord wants to set them apart by removing the reproach of the past and restoring their identity in a way that says, without a doubt, you are mine. You're my people. And so the message title is Signs of Allegiance. And we're going to cover all of Joshua chapter 5. It's 15 verses. And the outline has three parts. First of all, the conquest. It's all of one verse, but it's going to take a bit to develop that. The consecration in verses 2 through 12. And then the confirmation in 13 through 15. And just a disclaimer, we're going to spend a lot, more than half our time in the first two verses, because it's really front-loaded, and there's a lot to develop there. So if you're looking at the time and going, gosh, he's only on verse 2, don't panic. It's okay. I'm not going to go Manny on you. You guys who, excuse me, who were here a couple weeks ago know what I mean. I love my brother Manny Mill. So we're going to look first at the conquest in verse 1, and we'll take some time to unpack that. So we read, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all of the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." So I want to imagine this verse from the standpoint of the Canaanites in the land, the people and their king. Thank you, brother. They had heard what the Lord had done in delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. The plagues, the miraculous way that God parted the Red Sea. They heard about all that. And then they saw some 2 million people arrive on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, just across from them. Now, that would be troubling, for sure. They're here. But they probably thought they had a couple months yet, as the river was in flood stage. It was a natural barrier, but what happened? God dried it up. And they came across the river in a day on dry ground. Well, there were 40,000 armed men, fighting men, just in 2.5 of the tribes. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, 40,000. And God said, you guys are going to be in the lead behind in front of the nation. But total, there would have been, we gather from Numbers chapter 26, 600,000 battle-ready men in total. So we want to keep in mind, this was a conquest. It wasn't a pilgrimage. It was a conquest. Now, the Canaanites knew some things about God. They knew this was no ordinary little g God, but rather, excuse me, this was the living God, and he was powerful. They had seen and heard what he did, and they knew that judgment was coming. And they knew it was coming because of their ungodliness, which included extreme sexual immorality, idolatry, even child sacrifice. Does any of that sound familiar? We see that going on in our world today, don't we? God had given them 4 centuries to repent. Do you know where the Canaanite people came from? It's interesting to know the history here. Genesis 10:6 tells us that Canaan was the son of Ham and the grandson of Noah. In other words, Canaan's dad was on the big boat. He was on the ark. And he was one of only 8. And then Genesis chapter 10 goes on to tell us that Canaan became the father of many people groups that we saw in the book of Joshua. The Sidonites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, and Hivites were all descended from Canaan. They were considered Canaanites. And it says the Canaanite clan spread all the way toward Sodom and Gomorrah, more of his kids. These are people living in the land of Canaan at the time of Joshua. So my point is this. The Canaanites are not dealing with an unknown God, but a God who's righteous and whose judgments had already been written into the history of their people. They knew something about God. They knew what they were doing was wrong. Even though most of the Canaanites refused to repent, some individuals like Rahab showed that repentance was still available, even at this late stage. She turned days before when the spies came in, and she was preserved. In fact, we're going to see she's in the lineage to Jesus. So as we get into this, God's going to judge the Canaanites. They're going to lose their lives, and they're going to lose their land. And so I want to address something right up front, because as I said, this was a conquest, not a pilgrimage. And in the chapters that follow, God calls for the Israelites to take every single human life, men, women, and children, and sometimes even animals. That's severe judgment. And he calls for them to take possession of their land. Now, for some, this might present an ethical problem. And here it is. I'll give you the question you might or might not have. How can God claim to be righteous if he takes the lives of the Canaanites and takes away their land? What kind of God is this that you guys are singing about and worshiping? Who would do such a thing? Does this raise that ethical question for you? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But even if it doesn't, we should all be prepared to answer this question. And we don't have to run and hide from this question. The Bible has good answers. So I want to share some with you. I want to first look at life, the truth about life. Life is a gift from God. He gives life and he sustains it. He's the author of life, the light of life, the way of life, the word of life, the bread of life, the spirit of life, the promise of life, the eternal life. God is all about life. But secondly, as the creator of life, God has authority over life, both its beginning and its end. Scripture tells us that our days are numbered. He knows the number of our days before we're even born. God has authority over that. He also delegates limited authority over life to human governments. We see that in the case of capital punishment. He's given that authority to governments, and we see it in the case of just wars. So, because of these things, therefore, the right to life is God-given and God-governed. Now, let's say you take a pottery class, and you take a lump of clay and put it on the wheel, and you fashion it into a really cool-looking vessel. If that vessel cracks or isn't what you wanted, if it doesn't fit your needs or what you made it for, don't you have the right to crumple it up and start over again or to throw it out? Of course you do. You made it. It's your vessel. Well, the same is true here. God is the author and sustainer of life. Verse 12 goes on to say, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. That's in Isaiah, I believe it is. He made everything. He created mankind. Now, you know what? Our Declaration of Independence even acknowledges this truth. It says this. It said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among those are life. Those rights are from God. Our own founding documents acknowledge that. The unalienable right to life doesn't mean that this right cannot be taken away. It means that the right must not be taken away unjustly by human authority, because only God has the right to give and to take life, and he can delegate that to certain government authorities. So, in fact, the very next sentence in the Declaration says this, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. We don't often read that part, but this is a role of government to sustain, to secure the rights that God has given them authority to manage within the scope of his authority, under his authority. So these things together, these rights aren't given by the government, they're given by God, but they're to be upheld by the government under his authority. So again, the right to life is God-given and God-governed. Did he have the right to take the Canaanites' lives? He sure did. But what about their land? Well, let's look at the truth about the land. The Bible says that the earth and everything in it belong to God. He owns it all. And as creator of the earth, God has authority over all land. He can give it and take it away as he chooses. Here again, you'll see a pattern. God delegates limited authority over land to nations and to individuals, allowing them to possess and steward it. God stands by personal property ownership, but who really holds the deed? It's not us. We're stewards of it. The Lord owns it. Therefore, the right to the land is God-given and God-governed. Even Israel did not ultimately own the land that God gave them. They stewarded it. Let me read you Leviticus 25:23. God said to them, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants." They were living on it as his people under his authority. So here's the bottom line. God had every right to judge the Canaanites and take away both their lives and their land. And we want to understand this going into this book because this is a conquest. It's a conquest. It's a judgment after centuries of willful rebellion against God and horrific sin. God's going to judge them. Now, an unbelieving world might shake their face at God and say, "You can't do that." God would say, in like a holy sanctified way, "Oh, I can. So through Joshua, God's going to direct the nation of Israel, carry out judgment on the Canaanite cities that are currently in the land. And the nation is all ready to go. But there's something that must come first. And so we're going to look at verse 2 through 12 and the consecration. Verses 2 and 3 say, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth." Now, to understand this, we have to look back again to Genesis in chapter 17. And the setting is, get this, 24 years after God made his covenant with Abraham. He promised to give him a lot of descendants and land and blessing. 24 years go by. Abraham doesn't have a single child by his wife Sarah. And he's now 99 years old. No wonder Sarah laughed at the thought of it when the angel said, "You're going to have kids." 99 years old, 24 years have passed. And God appears to him again to confirm his covenant. And here's what he says this time to Abraham in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. You'll no longer be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Abraham means father of many, or father of multitudes, or you could even translate it nation daddy. He's the nation daddy. From him will come nations of people, innumerable descendants. And then in verse 8, God says again, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." He has a right to do that. He's affirming his covenant 24 years later But immediately after that, in verse 9, it says this. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This was God's covenant. Now, circumcision, circum means around, like circumference. Cision means cut, like incision. To cut around is what it means. And as you probably know, it's a removal of the male foreskin. Question, couldn't God have come up with a better sign than circumcision? I mean, maybe a piercing on the ear or a mark on the hand, or how about one of those rubber wristbands that people wear? Ooh, I'm part of God's thing. No, he comes up with circumcision. Why circumcision? Well, it would accomplish three things the way I see it. Number one, it was to remind them of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And I'll bet it was something they didn't soon forget. They would remember it. What's that all about? Well, let me tell you, that's God. And in Genesis 17, it says, you are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. It wasn't a requirement of the covenant. God's covenant came first, and it was unconditional. But it was the sign of the covenant, a reminder of the covenant. That's the first thing, a reminder. Secondly, it was to identify them as ones who had been set apart for God. That's what the word consecrated means. It's like the word sacred, set apart, consecrated. It's not unlike a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a reminder of the covenant of marriage, and it identifies one as having been set apart for another. So this is the sign of marriage, of the marriage covenant. And then thirdly, circumcision was to point to a future reality that Scripture calls circumcision of the heart. Some people call it spiritual circumcision. Now, all the way back, this is not just a New Testament thing. All the way back in the time of Moses, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. He was talking about us. He was talking about the church. In the New Testament, Paul was speaking to the church when he wrote to the Colossians in 2:11. He said, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Romans 2:28-29 says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, it was pointing forward to a work God would do to circumcise our hearts. Circumcision of the heart is having a pure heart through the forgiveness of Jesus and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't done by human hands. It's done by the Holy Spirit. And this, the human hands marked them outwardly, but God was always looking for something more. He was looking for something deeper. He was looking for a people that were wholly devoted to him. That's what he's looking for. So we should consider this. What do we have in our hearts, in our minds, in our homes that hinder us from complete devotion to God? Are there things here that we need to cut out? Cut out of our thoughts, out of our mind, out of our cell phone, out of our homes, out of our schedule? What things keep us from complete devotion to God? God's desire all along was circumcision of the heart, a heart cleaned up and fully devoted to Him as the first priority. That's what He's looking for. You probably are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, a great Victorian era preacher, preached all those great sermons. When he was a boy, he was raised on a farm. And I read that when he was a teen, he was behind the family barn one day sneaking a smoke. And his dad surprised him by coming up behind him suddenly. And young Charles Spurgeon, it's hard to imagine him doing, he turns and he tries to hide the cigarette behind his back. Oh, Dad. And he says, "Hey, Pops, the circus is in town. Do you think we can go?" And his father looked at him wisely and said, "Son, don't ask your old man for something with the smoldering disobedience in your hand." Ooh. If we want the blessing of God, we have to drop the smoldering disobedience. Cut it out. That's a challenge to us. Do we have smoldering disobedience in our life? Ooh. Bring it out. Confess it. Be cleansed and move forward in the middle of God's will and blessing. So verse 2 says, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." This doesn't mean that they're going to recircumcise the ones that they circumcised already. Verses 4 through 7 go on to explain what this means. It said, "Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during their journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." So for 40 years in the desert, it seems Israel had not practiced the covenant sign of circumcision. And this new generation was not circumcised as God had commanded. So before bringing them into the inheritance that he had promised, God wanted to restore what had been neglected and renew their covenant identity. Now, normally circumcision occurred when a child was eight days old. And God's very specific about this. And it's a really cool thing because modern medicine has discovered that on the eighth day, there's a protein in a child's blood called prothrombin. Am I saying prothrombin? And prothrombin, along with vitamin K, causes the blood to clot. And on day eight, it spikes to more than 100% of normal. It's the perfect day on which to circumcise a child because it limits the risk of bleeding and hemorrhaging. God said, "Do it on day eight." How cool is that? So these guys are grown men now and teens. Here in Joshua, this act of circumcision would require a lot of trust because they know what's going on. They're grown-ups. But not just because of that, but they're now in enemy territory. They crossed the river. They're in the land of Canaan. This procedure would leave them vulnerable to attack for a number of days. They would be weak. We know this because in Genesis 34, the sons of Jacob exploited this fact. Simeon and Levi attacked the city of Shechem unrighteously while all of its men were recovering for circumcision. They had this false pact with them. "Hey, you guys want to be with us? We'll partner together, but you got to be circumcised." They said, "Okay, we'll do it." And then they attacked them while they were, you know, recovering. So this would leave this generation of men weak and unable to defend themselves. They'd be vulnerable. So this took some commitment. And it was a radical act of obedience on the part of these men. It was a sign of allegiance to God. "We trust you," We're following you. We're obeying you. We're going to be identified as yours. So in verse 8 it says, and after that the whole nation had been circumcised. They remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. So in the ancient world, belonging and allegiance was often expressed in outward ways. For instance, a slave's ear would be pierced to show that they belong to a master. And in many pagan cultures, people would mark their bodies with tattoos or with cuttings to show that they belong to a particular tribe or religious system. It's not unlike today when people still mark their bodies with tattoos or ritual cuttings to identify with a tribe or a gang. Now, not all tattoos are wrong. That's something that you got to look into. But it's interesting, the later Greek word stigma referred to a physical mark made by branding or puncture. They were stigmatized. They were identified with someone. So identity wasn't just internal. It was a visible mark on the body. And again, regarding tattoos today, I mean, you got to explore that. Some of the things you might ask is, who am I trying to identify with? What does the image on the tattoo represent? Does it depict something that God opposes, or is it a reminder of God? And so those are some of the factors. But back then, these tattoos identified them as part of a pagan cult or tribe. So here in Joshua, God's not only bringing Israel into the land, he's removing their old identity as slaves, and he's removing the reproach of Egypt, and he's restoring the sign of the covenant with them. Through circumcision, God is saying, you're not who you were. You belong to me. In other words, the old is gone. The new has come, we say in the New Testament, right? Through Manny Mills' ministry of Koinonia House, I've gotten to meet a number of ex-convicts who gave their life to the Lord in prison and are now out starting a new life. Many of them have gone into full-time ministry, in fact. Some are integrating into Riverside. And some of them that I met and talked to said, you know, when I got out, some people helped give me the means to have some of my gang tattoos removed because I no longer identify with that way of life, with that practice. I want it removed. And so there is a process. It's expensive. I'm going to guess it's painful. I don't know. To remove tattoos. They wanted to remove that old identity. Because they belong to Christ. So this is kind of the sense of what God's doing. And in verse 9 then, the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Well, in verse 3 it's called Gibeath Haraloth, which literally means hill of foreskins. But when it comes to verse 9, it becomes Gilgal, which means rolling. The emphasis shifts from what Israel endured to what God accomplished through it. He rolled away their reproach and restored their covenant identity. Let me back up. There we go. He rolled it away. So that's the first thing. They had to be circumcised. It was a sign of allegiance to the Lord, a sign of obedience too. And then verse 10, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. This was a specified day. And the Passover celebrates the 10th and final plague that God brought on Egypt, which was the death of the firstborn, both humans and animals. And so the firstborn sons. And what Israel had to do was sacrifice a spotless lamb and take the blood and paint it on the frames of their door. And then eat that roast and eat that lamb together. And the angel of death would pass over any house that had that blood on the doorposts. They had to follow God's special instructions. This plague required faith on their part. You want me to do what? I'm going to paint this blood on my doorpost and my kid, my oldest son, is going to be saved? Yes. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But the Passover not only commemorated the deliverance from Egypt, but it foreshadowed a deliverance from sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. There was a reason for it. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus? He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of those animal sacrifices that God instituted for Israel, they couldn't take away sin. They could cover it up temporarily so they could have a limited relationship with God, but they couldn't take it away. But Jesus, the sacrifice once for all, takes away the sin of the world. The spotless Lamb of God. So Exodus 12 said, "This is a day you're to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Yet the Bible only records two instances of the Israelites celebrating the Passover during that 40 years in the desert. It's possible they celebrated it more, but Exodus 12:48 says that uncircumcised males could not eat the Passover. So they couldn't have celebrated it much more. But now, having been restored their covenant identity, the Israelites celebrated it together. In fact, there's no indication that God commanded them to do this. Get circumcised and then celebrate the Passover. No, it was almost like their natural response to being back in God's covenant love. And so they celebrated this Passover. It was to be celebrated every year right up until the final Passover, which Jesus held with his disciples on the same night in which he was betrayed, on the very same day of the year, at the very same time when the priests were sacrificing all of the lambs, the Son of God was going to be sacrificed for the sin of the world. On that night, Jesus replaced the Passover with a new celebration, the Lord's Supper. His sacrifice on the cross was once and for all to take away the sins of the world. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We look back at that sacrifice of Christ, but we look forward to his return when we will eat together with the Lord in the kingdom of heaven. So this is our new Passover. It looks back and it looks forward, just like the old one did. But we know what it was all about. We get to celebrate the Lord's Supper this next Sunday. We want to take that seriously. We want to think. We want to prepare our hearts. We want to confess our sin, get right with God so we can take that with clean hands together. So then the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, this promise of the land goes all the way back to Abraham, as we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 12 and renewed in Genesis 17. He gave the location, but he didn't tell Abraham any of the details of it. It was only, I did the math, about 430 years later that God began to explain just how rich and fruitful this land was. He said in Exodus 3:8, he said this to Moses, that it is a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he described it in Deuteronomy 6. He said, "A land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant." Verse 11 in our text is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. I'm bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey. They would harvest what they did not plant. They got to harvest grain that was planted by the Canaanites. Where were the Canaanites? We'll see next time. They're holed up in their city with the gates shut. terrified of the judgment that was coming. So, verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain, and the next day the manna stopped. It was no longer needed because God was providing in a new way. This is a picture of the Sinai Desert where the Israelites wandered for 40 years. You can see why God's provision of manna was necessary. Nothing was going to grow in that land. There was no rain there. There was no good soil. So God provided this manna every morning. All they had to do was go out and gather it. This is a picture of the fields in Ephraim, which is very close, about 10, 12 miles from Jericho. And it's a rich, fertile land. The Bible says that land is watered by the Lord. It was perfect for pasturing flocks and raising grain and vineyards, it talks about, and orchards. And so it was a rich land. And Israel comes into it and they're able to eat some of that produce, the produce that the Canaanites had planted. Now, it's easy to see the provision of God when it happens in a miraculous way, right? The manna in the morning, we can see that and go, oh yeah, that's God. But what about when his provision is through ordinary means? Through rain, watering crops, planted in fertile soil, and harvested by men in season. Do we see God's provision in that? He didn't stop providing for the Israelites when he stopped the manna. He started providing for them in a new, different, more normal way. So do we give glory and thanks to God when he graciously provides through ordinary means? When you receive a paycheck or retirement income and you go down to Meijer or Jewel Osco, and you buy your groceries and take them home and put them in your fridge and cook your meals, do you see that as God's provision? Or is that like, no, that's my paycheck. I bought this. When's God going to provide for me? This is God's provision for us. God warned the Israelites of this very thing just before entering the land. Deuteronomy 8. Verse 10 says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, your heart will become proud. You may say to yourself, my power, my strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me and this grain and these cattle. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. God provides through ordinary means. Pastor Dan said something that was really convicting just a few weeks back. He said this. He said, what if tomorrow you only had the things that you gave thanks for today? Ooh, what would I have? Not much. Not much. That's convicting. So like the Israelites, we have to be careful not to forget the Lord and the way he graciously provides for our needs, even through ordinary means. It's still from him. So this is a consecration. They were set aside. Let's look at the confirmation, the last three verses. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with the drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Well, I want to start by doing our best to identify who this individual is, because this has a lot to do with how we handle this text. Some understand the commander of the Lord's army to be an angel commander, an angel authority, an angelic power. And that's fine. Others see him as an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, before he came in human flesh. I believe it's the latter. And I'll show you several things that I think point clearly to this. First of all, the commander of the Lord's army receives worship. In verse 14, when Joshua falls face down in reverence, this individual doesn't say like the angel in Revelation 19:10, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Worship God." Several times in the Bible, the angels say, "Don't worship me. Get up. I'm a fellow servant." But here, the commander of the Lord's army receives the worship. Secondly, he identifies the ground as holy. He says, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." It's hard to miss the comparison of that to Exodus 3:5, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says the exact same thing. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." It just has the addition of ground in Exodus. Same thing. And the fact that he calls himself the commander of the Lord's army, well, in Revelation 19, Jesus is a rider on a white horse, and, quote, "the armies of heaven were following him." Jesus is the commander of the Lord's armies. In the Old Testament, as far back as 1 Samuel 1:3, there's a name used of God, and it's Yahweh Sabaoth. And it's seen often in the Psalms, and it's seen in the prophetic writings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Yahweh Sabaoth. And what it means is Lord of hosts is how it's sometimes translated, or Lord of armies. It's a name of God. This is a stone slab that has an inscription in it known as Yahweh of Armies. And it's dated to 800 BC. That's a few centuries after Joshua, but it's pretty old nonetheless. And it uses the very name Yahweh Sabaoth. And I've highlighted it here. The red is Yahweh. The black is Sabaoth. Remember, Hebrew is right to left. It reads right to left. And so the full inscription reads, "Cursed be Haggab, son of Haggab, by Yahweh Sabaoth." And so this was a name used of God back in that time. And it was discovered in Israel in the 1960s, is now in the Bible Lands Museum in Jerusalem. I hope when we get to go as a group to Israel, we get to go to the Bible Lands Museum. I'd like to see things like this myself. So this, he calls himself the commander of the Lord's army. And another thing, it's the pattern of what's called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord speaks and is recognized as God. We see this when he appears to Hagar. Hagar responds, "You are the God who sees me." The angel of the Lord didn't say, "No, I'm not. I'm just a servant. I'm just a regular angel." No. And he appears to Moses in the burning bush. That was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord said, "I am the God of your father." Self-declared, it was God. And then he appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So this idea of the commander of the Lord's armies, the Lord's host, fits this same description of the angel of the Lord. We see that same pattern. So my conclusion is that he is the pre-incarnate Christ. If you see it differently, that's fine. You can be wrong. I could be wrong too. I'm just messing with you. I could be wrong too. But I believe strongly that this is an appearance of God, and in particular, probably Christ before his incarnation. So his appearance confirms that God is with them. But what's interesting to me is when Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" What does he reply? Neither. What? Why is he not saying, "Well, I'm on your side. We're the good guys. We're going in. We're going to get those Canaanites." He doesn't say that. He says, "Neither." Does that surprise you? It does me. Here's what I think he wants to get across. God isn't primarily a supporter of our agenda. We're called to align with his agenda. So Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails, right? So the question isn't, you know, whose side is God on? The question is, are we on God's side? That's what I think he's trying to communicate. We have to remember, it's not my will be done, but thy will be done. So do we spend more time trying to persuade God to bless our plans, or trying to understand what his plans are and getting on board with that? See, that should shape our prayer life and our spiritual life. Let me give you a quick example. Let's say you're out in a boat and you're just offshore and you throw one of those grappling hooks with the rope over and it catches the shore. If you pull on the rope, are you going to pull the shore towards you, or are you going to pull the boat toward the shore? It's the boat that's going to move. Well, it's the same way here. Prayer is very similar. Our goal should not be to move God, but to move us, to bring us in alignment with his will. Thy will be done. This is how we hallow the Father, as Manny taught about. Thy will be done. Lord, show me your plans for this situation, for my career, for my home, for my family. Seek that, pray about that, and then get on board with it. So I think this is what he's trying to show him. And then a final point in this encounter, Joshua is about to go into battle. And what we're going to see is that victory begins with humility, bowing down before the Lord. We're not going to win any battle in our own strength. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." It doesn't matter how big our army, air force, military is God on our side? Are we aligned with his will? Ephesians 6:10 tells us as the church, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So as we begin a new week and all this stuff that lies ahead of us, whatever it may be, we need to remember victory begins with humility, by bowing down to the Lord. We should be on our knees tonight praying about our work week ahead, the things that God has for us, trying to understand his will for our days, and then aligning with that. This is the message, I believe, to Joshua, as they're about to enter that land. And next time we're going to see them, well, they're in the land, we're going to see the Battle of Jericho. So let's do a quick wrap-up. People often signal who and what they value and what they identify with by how they present themselves outwardly. Would you agree? It's not just internal. There's outward signs. We saw that life is a gift from God, and he has authority over it. He gets to decide when it begins and when it ends. All land belongs to God. He can give it, and he can take it away. Can he take away the West Bank and give it to Israel? Yes, he can. In fact, he's already told Israel the boundaries of their land, and is far greater than what they possess today. God had every right to judge the Canaanites and take away both their lives and their land. Here's the humbling thing. The same is true for America. God has every right to judge Americans and take away our lives and our land. Look at a lot of the things going on in our country are just as bad as they were in the land of Canaan. Circumcision identifies the Israelites as one set apart or consecrated for God. It was a reminder of God's deliverance from Egypt, their past, and it pointed to the future reality of circumcision of the heart. And we saw circumcision of the heart is having a pure heart through the forgiveness of Jesus and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Are there things God's telling us we need to cut out of our lives, our minds, our hearts this week so that we can be fully devoted to him? The Passover was replaced by the Lord's Supper, which looks back at Jesus' sacrifice and looks forward to his return. And we'll get to celebrate that next Sunday. And the question is not whose side is God on? The question is whose side are we on? So our goal in prayer and in our spiritual life should be to align our will with God's. Thy will be done, not my will be done. And then finally, victory begins with humility, bowing before the Lord. This is what we're called to as believers. This is why Christ came, to transform us, to circumcise our heart, to make us a people fully devoted to Him. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is active and alive. It cuts us to the quick, and it judges even the inner things of our hearts, Lord. And so as we read your word, as we study it, as we interact with your Holy Spirit within those who believe, God, you point things out to us. And we don't want to be just hearers of your word. God, we want to be doers. So whatever it is that you're showing us through this text, God, I pray that we would have the courage to obey. That we cry out to you, say, God, give me the desire and the strength to do it. It's you who works in us to will and to do. So God, do that work. Help us to obey your word. Help us to live a life fully devoted to you. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.